to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Heavenly Father, while we're finding our place in your holy word, we pray that our hearts would be open to receive your word for what it is, not the word of men, but the inspired, God-breathed word, living, sharper, more sharp than a two-edged sword. May it come into our hearts and do the work that you have sent it to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, opening with kind of a dramatic note of a news item that is quite a bit, really not very recent. 1986, two Soviet ships, a liner with 1,234 people, aboard and a freighter carrying a cargo of oats were supposed to pass in the night, and now I'm reading the news story, it says last night, as they sailed in the Black Sea off the coast of southern Russia. The pilot of the liner and the freighter began communications 45 minutes prior to their collision. Within 15 minutes after impact, the 17,000-ton 525-foot liner sank so quickly that there was no time to launch lifeboats. The authorities said 398 people, all Soviet citizens, appeared to have drowned. 116 bodies were recovered, and 282 passengers were listed as missing. Yesterday, a newspaper of the Communist Party and government quoted the Politburo member heading the investigation of the incident as saying, quote, the guilt of both captains is undoubted. Neither wanted to yield to the other. So both were arrested, it says. That's the last line. Both were arrested. Well, these two Russian, let's call them brothers, two Soviet men, found themselves in waters and where the rules of the road weren't very clear as to who had the right of way, who was obliged to yield. But both made their cases for 45 minutes. Both of them stood their ground, neither of them yielded, and because of that, tragedy resulted. Well, here in first century ancient Greece, here in Corinth, there are relational contests and conflicts of will, much like these two captains at sea, but really, spiritually speaking, that is, of course. On top of all their other problems, these Corinthian Christians were in conflict over questionable areas that the Bible did not address specifically. And so they had questions. Some Christians said it was okay to do such and such, while other Christians said it wasn't okay to do such and such, and that they were at loggerheads with one another, and they were in deep conflicts, and all there was quarreling and bickering and tearing each other down, and all this with devout Christians. Questionable matters where the scriptures were unclear. You know, you can speak with authority as a Christian about many things, about lying, cheating, slandering, adultery. That's easy to talk about because it's so black and white. But there are lots of areas in life that aren't that clear, and we call them gray areas. You think something's wrong to do, but I think it's okay, and technically I'm right. And the Word of God really doesn't address the specific issue. And so you have passionate convictions and endless quarreling, and people get upset, offended, and hurt. And weaker Christians can really get damaged in the process. And this is exactly what was going on in Corinth there. The question at hand really is about food offered to idols. All right? Well, we can't relate to that. Even though it goes on, and it is relatable in some parts of the world even today. Christians struggle with that. Should I or shouldn't I eat this meat that got sacrificed to some pagan deity? But the underlining issue is something that is very important and speaks to us today, is Are there limits to Christian liberty? And when there are conflicts over matters that aren't very clear scripturally, who has the right of way? What are the rules of the road when two Christians disagree about an issue? Who yields? When do you yield? Why do you yield? And why should I yield, especially if I'm technically correct? And now that, you know, unfortunately, this comes up a lot in the scriptures, and you find it a lot, and it's very important and worth repeating. Romans 14, we just did a massive study maybe 6 months ago on this very topic, but it bears repeating why. Because there's no shortage of Christians who tend to butt heads and get offended and act insensitively toward other Christians. And it causes a lot of strife in churches, and it takes away our testimony. Here we are. We're telling the world, look, we found the answer. God has come into our lives. We've got the truth. And then if you who have the truth can't get along with each other, it just shows them, it gives them one more reason to say, you know, that's a bunch of hogwash. You guys who profess to know the living God can't even get along with each other. And so this chapter is really good to take to heart because it'll help us to see what's really important. And it's funny because Paul won't address the issue. He addresses the issue, but he won't tell them, yes, do this, or no, do this. He goes deeper to about handling it in love. Not here with the head, but here with the heart. And so like I've been doing here, let me give you a little background on food sacrifice to idols so that you know where we're going, all right? Back in Corinth, back in those days, it was said that you could sooner meet a god than a man because their images were everywhere. And so what they would do in this pagan idolatrous culture is that there was a lot of sacrificing to these deities. Like, let's pick on Zeus. And so somebody would take the best of their livestock and they'd bring it to the temple. Every little village had a temple or a shrine and a priest. And they'd offer that and say, this is for Zeus. All right. And so the pagan priest who did not believe in Jehovah God, but in many gods and many deities, would slaughter the animal. They'd give a portion of the animal to the worshiper. They would keep a portion for themselves, but mostly it got sold the meat market at a good price. And it was good meat, you see? But the problem was all of this chanting and all of the incense and the prayers and the superstitions and all of that really upset those who were coming out, that these people were steeped in this culture and then they were getting saved, what we call getting saved, turning to Christ. And now they're like going into those same restaurants owned by the priest and set up at the idol for Zeus, and they're waving little incense over the meat and saying, this was offered to Zeus. And the Christian's like, I'm not eating that. And then there were other Christians who said, there's no such thing as Zeus. Those statues are a block of wood or a piece of stone. There's only one God. Give me the meat. Get out of my way. I'm hungry. You know, this is, oh no, you're doing a bad thing. How could you? You've got Christ in your life. And just by paying the butcher, you're supporting this whole wrong thing. And so they were divided. But they weren't handling it properly. Those who said it's no big deal were the ones who were causing the problem because they would just steamroll right over those dear Christians, the newer ones, the newbies in Christ, they just steamroll right over them and say, get out of my way, you big baby. Grow up, you know, get a clue. And so Paul is answering questions. 1 Corinthians 8 is part of the section where now, starting in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he says, now for the matters that you wrote me about. Now we're still in that section. So in order to understand 1 Corinthians 8, which we're going to read, only 13 verses, you have to come at it knowing that he's answering their question about food sacrificed to idols. So what I've been doing as I did last chapter, is I read a supposed letter from them that kind of addresses what Paul is going to answer. So I'm making this part up, right? But it's pretty accurate. All right. Maybe there's a little bit more tone and attitude in it than was, but we'll see. All right. So here's the letter, and get ready to, because the answer comes in verse 1. All right. Dear Pastor Paul, please help. I'm surrounded by a bunch of Christian babies who are just plain ignorant and superstitious. Every Christian knows there's no such thing as an idol. We all know that. There is no Zeus, Aphrodite, or Hermes. Give me a break. There's only one God, and you're the one who told us all about him. The pagan religion is all nonsense. Their statues are just pieces of wood and stone. The pagan priests are just waving their incense and saying prayers into the air. So why can't I enjoy buying meat from my local priest butcher or eating at his temple courtyard with all my other friends? There's a whole group of these Christian crybabies who are all upset and offended that we're buying our meat from the temple and eating freely at the Shrine Cafe. We see nothing wrong with it because we're free in Christ. Clearly, they should know better. Can you tell them to grow up and get a life and get with the program? Signed, a lover of Christ. Dear lover of Christ, verse 1. You there? Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. Okay, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many so-called gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, pass the tofu. Oh, no, sorry. That was just seeing if you were paying attention. I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, the underlying spirit of this passage really grates on the sinful nature that's within every human being. What? Give up what is okay and right and convenient and enjoyable and correct. Why? For you? Because you're not all the way up on stuff? Wow, that just rubs American Christians the wrong way. And we're going to talk all about that. So here's how the passage divides and how we'll look at it this morning. Verses 1 through 3 just... is Paul saying, okay, are we going to talk about this from the head or the heart? He's going, here's how to look at it from the head, and here's how to look at it from the heart. And then 4 through 6, he says, okay, let's first look at the facts. And then he's going to say 7 to 13, okay, now here's the heart. In other words, he's going to say, listen, the issue isn't what you think the issue is. The issue is how you treat people. It's not what you know. It's not getting a correct answer. It's how you are dealing with the knowledge that you have and they have in love. That's more important than being right. You can be right, like the captain in the Black Sea. One of them had the right of way. And a lot of people died. But he was right. You see? So you've got to watch out. So Roman numeral number one, the pitfalls of knowledge, all right, versus the purpose of love. So Paul is saying this, okay, smarty pants, yes, we all have this general knowledge, but watch out, oh smart ones, for pride. Pride tends to seep in when we think we know it all. So the answer for conflict doesn't always depend on head knowledge, but on what's going on in your heart as well. It's kind of a shock to our value system that knowledge isn't always the answer and that knowledge alone is dangerous and that God does not commend knowledge alone. At a conference I went to way before I went to seminary, I heard a famous commentator, Gordon Fee, perhaps the most famous of all Bible scholars, at a conference. And so one of the questions was asked to him, Mr. Fee, what is the thing you struggle with? And he said, arrogance. He said, watch out, you who go to seminary. Watch out, you who know something. Watch out, you who have risen by the grace of God to positions that other people look to with respect. Watch out. Because suddenly you can be lifted up with pride and it ruins everything. Adam and Eve ate of the what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what? Was that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, their pursuit of knowledge ensnared the entire human race. It's not always a good thing to be smart without faith. To be smart without heart is useless. Over and over again, we see. The men who helped ruin financial institutions and put Wall Street into a death spiral graduated from famous universities, and they have more letters after their last name than anybody in this room. But it wasn't knowledge. It wasn't about knowledge saving the day. It was about not acting in love, truly. When you put yourself and greed and other things before love and integrity, I don't care how smart you are, there's trouble. The world's knowledge base never has been more expansive, but we are no more closer to the truth than back when Plato and Socrates walked the earth, you see? So what is Paul saying? He says, number one, look, guys, you who know it, okay, you know it, I'm so happy, but watch out, you're puffed up. That's what knowledge can do. Knowledge puffs you up. And the picture is this of yeast fermenting with dough, and that dough just kind of, from the rotting and the fermenting gases, that dough puffs up. That's how it puffs up. And that's the picture. He says knowledge just ferments and blows you up bigger than you ought to think about yourself. Now, that's just true. Listen to this. In Luke chapter 10, there are a couple guys who are really smart. Two very knowledgeable and religious people. Oh, yes, two priests walking down the street on their way to temple. They had a lot of knowledge about sacrifices and ceremony, but they were devoid of compassion. The first priest that walks by this half-dead, beaten, robbed, victimized man laying in the ditch. He's a really smart guy. He's trained, but he's puffed up. And he walks right by and doesn't help him. The Levite's no better. The Levite is schooled up to here in biblical and rabbinical law. Smart guy, The problem is not an ounce of kindness for the guy laying in the ditch, the Good Samaritan story. The Good Samaritan, he didn't go to school, but he had love in his heart, and he's the hero of the story. So he's just trying to say, guys, oh yes, you're so smart, you know it all, you can teach a seminar on idolatry. What's wrong with these stupid Christians? The problem is that you're the problem, not the misinformed Christian who is the weaker brother. Your attitude is the problem. Wow. They didn't expect to hear that. It's not about here. Look, we see this in our everyday human relationships. Husbands, come on. Listen, when I was first married 23 years ago, and I still am married to the same woman, I come in, and my wife's upset. She's crying. She says, such and such happened today. She's crying. And I say, all right, let's look at this logically and with knowledge. Number one, X, Y, and Z. Number two, A, B, and C. Number three. And that ought to fix it. What does she say to me? You don't even care. Excuse me, I just fixed your problem. Why? Because I care. No, she says this. See, it's not about here. I just need to be held. What? This is foreign to a male. I have never needed to be held, not one time. You know what? When I was 7 and I fell down and I gripped my knee, I wanted to be held, and that was the last of it. Now I want to hold, yeah, but yeah, okay, I get it. Ah, not here. You don't face every conflict with here. Let's figure it out. Here it is. Here's your answer, honey. She says, love. Love trumps knowledge, Paul says. Love strengthens, love listens, love is sensitive. Love leaves that person feeling nurtured, cared about, cherished. You can have all the knowledge upstairs and that living room be cold as a refrigerator. That's not the way to handle conflict. Knowledge divorced from the fear of the Lord and from love is bad. And that's what he's trying to tell them. He's trying to burst their bubble. So he goes on and he says, knowledge, on the other hand, builds up. And the word for builds up is really, the word means to build a house. So he says, when we love somebody, we leave them more strengthened, more strong, not puffing ourselves up. Now, he uses a word there. He uses a sentence that is kind of mysterious. He says, by love, the man who loves God is known by God. Now, that's kind of a crazy thing to say, I think. What do you mean by that? He's saying this. Now, you better follow me clearly and get the tape if you think I'm going to misspeak right now. All right, now listen to me. What is he saying when he says, oh, and by the way, about love or knowledge, the man who loves God is known by God. He's saying this. Our whole Christian life is not about here. It's about here. And the way that we walk with God isn't solely about here. Walking with God is not solely an intellectual pursuit. And you can have lots of examples about very smart people who don't even know God, don't believe in him. In fact, this gets in the way. You see? So Paul's just making a statement. Your entire Christian life is not about head knowledge. Ask the Pharisees. They could give you chapter and verse for everything in the Bible. They knew all about Jehovah. They were the experts. They could way outdo me on my best day. They were trained from little kids. They weren't saved. Because they had it up here and their heart was lacking. They weren't touched by God. There was no love exchanged. And so Paul is just going to say, love in these matters, folks, trumps the knowledge. Oh, you can write it out who said what and who did what. And you could be so, look, I had a camera going and I recorded it. This is exactly what happened. This is the truth. But if you don't have love, you miss the whole point. Love can better settle that problem than your accurate understanding of it. What did Jesus say to the question, what is the greatest commandment of all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind. See, the mind is subservient to loving God. We don't just know God. Yes, of course, the mind is involved. And being a Christian means we plug in our intellects, not leave them at the door. But that's not primarily how Christian life works. Christian life works here. Love. Love is the foundation of all. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. See, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is all Paul's saying, is you better make sure that you don't think that just because you know stuff, that everything's cool. Just because you've got the facts. Just because you know who said what. Just because you've got the transcripts. There's a better way, and it's about love. So he says, since we're going to go at this set with love, just know this, it's about building someone up. I've got something written by a commentator. I want to read to you a quote. As a believer, then, all my dealings with Christians and the church is guided by this one principle. Does my actions strengthen faith and build character? God's love isn't interested in getting, but giving. Not winning the argument, but helping the other one to succeed. Not being refreshed in itself, but refreshing others, even at its own expense or loss. Love will cover over sins and overlook offense. God's love makes sure that the other feels honored, cherished, and cared for, even when it brings rebuke. Love doesn't know how to tear down people, but only how to build them up. So these intellectually correct Corinthians have got their facts straight, but they're in grave error because the result of their effort is a brother or sister in Christ who are weakened, torn apart, and injured. So, like I said, in God's economy, you can't have smart without heart. It doesn't work. So he moves on. And so verses 4 through 6, he's going to go for the theological truth. And here's what's interesting to me. He's going to agree with the bad guys. He's going to say, okay, granted, let's go through this. You got your facts right. So here's what we know about idols, verse 4 through 6. There's no such thing as an idol, since there's no such thing as another God. Yes, of course, there are thousands of so-called gods that people bow down to, but they're only figments of somebody's misguided imagination. And last, we know there's only one God, and he's the source of everything, our lives, namely God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom everything exists. So that's what he says in those verses. So he says, yeah, Corinthians, your theology is good, your behavior is bad. Your brain is working, but your heart is out of order. There's the problem. So he's going to just affirm the truth here. He says, hey, you guys have it right. And he says, look, number one, he says, yes, idols do not exist. They don't have any real existence. But he's not saying idolatry is not a problem. He's just saying, you know what? You're right. When you worship an idol, you might as well be worshiping your kitchen table. There's nothing to it because there's no God behind that thing. There's only one God. So when you offer something to Zeus, you know what? There is no Zeus, so there is no significance in the thing that's representing Zeus. But he did want to say, look, idolatry is a problem, folks, and it is today. Idolatry isn't just about little statues of funny-looking deities. It's about putting a person or a thing in front of the place that God has reserved for himself, for his creation. And we do that with people, and we do that with things. We can do that very easily. Michelangelo carved a masterpiece. It's called the Pietà, and he did so out of marble. And are you aware of this? He went back to admire it one day, and he ended up worshiping it. Wow. This is something you've made. That's crazy. Paul says that's crazy. It's a piece of rock. It's a piece of wood. Psalm 115 that I caused you to read in this morning's reading. He says, their idols are silver and gold. They're made by the hands of men. They have mouths they can't speak, eyes they can't see, ears they can't hear, noses they can't smell. They got feet, but they can't walk. Come on. Our God is nothing like that. But it doesn't stop us from having thousands of so-called deities, and that's what the Bible says. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans all had a multitude of gods. A god for every day of the week. That's where we got the names of the days of the week. I forget the deities, but Thor's day is Thursday, and I forget all of them, but yeah. Saturn day is for the god of Saturn. You see, there was a god for trees and a god for birds and a god for happiness and a god. It goes on and on and on. And all Paul is saying is, oh, yeah, you're right. There's nothing behind that. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, the showdown between God's man, Elijah, the prophet, up there on Mount Carmel. And the prophets, 450 of them, of this false god Baal. You're supposed to say Baal. That's how you pronounce his name. And so two altars were built, and he said to Israel, look, if God is God, you better worship him. But if Baal's God, go ahead and worship him. Let's have a little contest here. So they built two altars, and they put two sacrifices on each altar. And they said, Elijah said, whoever answers by fire, he's God. And the people said, amen. Let's see this. So the prophets all danced around and they cried out, oh Baal, hear our prayers, your servants, and bring down fire. And the Bible says they danced and they danced and they danced and they danced. And here's what Elijah says to them. About at the end of the evening, after they were very tired, and they got very, very frustrated, so they started to gash themselves with sharp instruments to show Baal, oh, look, we're shedding blood. That's how bad we need you to show up here. Nothing was happening. So Elijah, very politically incorrect, says, shout louder, he says. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought, busy, traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and needs to be woken up. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. That was all set up to prove Paul's point 900 years from that event when Paul was writing, when he said, there is no God besides Jehovah. And all these world religions and their false deities, all of that nonsense, 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 nonsense. And the world has told you, oh, it's not politically correct to say anything about someone else's religion. Oh, my word, if that is going to take somebody to a Christless eternity, it is my job to say, there's nothing behind that stone. Come to know the living God, the one who made heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, who, though he is God, laid down his life and shed his blood so that we didn't have to dance around some fire shedding our own blood to get right with God. He shed his blood to be right with us. That's just an amazing thought. So yeah, there's no God. That's the point of that. And now Paul, let's just finish up with this whole idea that Paul is saying. Look, it's about answering in love. We've reviewed the fact of what we can know. Now let's move toward love, which helps us to take into account the other person, their experience, their feelings, and their background. And so he goes on to say, let's do it the loving way. So the first thing about love we see in the text here is that love understands the other one's situation. It's not just thinking about itself and what's right. It's thinking about, okay, what's right and what's right for them as well. That's what love does. Now, love is to sympathize with these other people. Now, I can sympathize with these Corinthians a little bit better than most Americans because I spent 4 years in Japan, where there is a shrine and a pagan temple on every corner. 4 years of our life was spent there as missionaries to this Buddhistic Shinto culture. And let me tell you, it's serious. Incense everywhere, chanting in the neighborhoods, every place you go. Life was affected by those priests and by Buddhism and all of that stuff. So I understand, like one time I went to a funeral. I taught English at an electric company to the president and to his, on my side job, president and about seven of his employees who wanted to learn English. So every night for a couple of years, I went to their home, the president's home, and had a conversational English class with them. And his father passed away, and he invited me to the Buddhist temple to be a part of the memorial service. They don't call it that, of course. There were many times in the service that I was slightly afraid. I got fear. Now, I consider myself a mature Christian. I've been to seminary. I've walked with the Lord for 25 years at that time. I started to feel like I should not be there. The chanting and the weird things that they were doing and the way I was feeling. And I felt like my presence there was validating things that I don't want to validate. So I was kind of stuck. And so when I think about this, temples all over near our house, and my daughter, Jordan, she was 4 or 5 years old. She came home one day, she was playing in the backyard, and there was a temple near our backyard, and she and her friend Allison went to the temple grounds, and they had a big bell that worshipers come in to ring and clap and bow in prayer. And you see this everywhere. And so Jordan was in tears and said, Dad, I've done a terrible thing. I've worshipped the idol. You see, what did you do, Jordan? What happened? Allison and I were watching, so we rang the bell and we clapped our hands and we went like this. I said, wow, this isn't a problem we would have had in America for sure. You see, when you've grown up with that all your life and then you get saved and you come out of these kind of situations, could you not blame those Corinthians who said, what? I'm not going in there. They have little smiley Zeus faces put into the meat. You know, like this is on special today, just given to Zeus. And the Christian who came out newly from that says, no way, man, I can't do that. So Paul's saying, could you not understand? Listen, I got a little thing here from another writer. We might think today of a person whose family life was destroyed by an alcoholic father finding that fellow Christians drinking wine or beer, or a person who vowed never to have anything to do with divorce after seeing her parents divorce, learning that the church permits divorce on occasion. Surely you can understand, says Paul, how difficult it would be for someone who has just stepped out of that world, just been liberated from bondage, to do what seems to him or to her like they're going back into that world and participating in it. The Lord Jesus sympathizes with your weaknesses, with your incredible slowness at getting things right, with your spiritual stupidity that requires him to teach you the same lesson over and over again with your dull heart. Can't you now have similar sympathy with those who are slow to understand their new situation? That's Paul's argument about love. Now, I paraphrase 9 through 13, and then we'll be done. I'll make a couple comments. Here's the paraphrase, all right? Gotta be, therefore, extremely careful how you live, how you exercise your Christian freedom so you don't trip anybody up, especially the new to the faith, the young, or the weak. If they see you doing something questionable, something that's not cool for them to be involved with, then aren't you encouraging them to do the wrong thing? When you don't give a hoot who you harm by your careless, self-centered approach in questionable matters, just so you know, when you trip up a weaker brother or sister in Christ, you're sinning against Jesus himself. Therefore, if meat's the problem, for me, that's a no-brainer. The meat will have to go. My brother in the Lord and what he means to Jesus is way more important than where I shop or what I eat. Now, that really puts it into perspective. Love takes interest in the welfare of others. It makes sacrifices on behalf of that welfare. This is why we exist as Christians. I don't exist so that I can enjoy life and I can be comforted and I can be refreshed and I can receive. I exist, according to the Bible, to serve God and to serve others. And in doing so, my needs get met because everyone else should be doing that. Do you see? And God says that's the way to live, the loving way. Listen, contemporary issues today. We don't deal with meat offered to idols. But what do we deal with? We deal with alcohol, beer and wine. We deal with movies, R-rated movies, or PG-13, or movies for that matter. Or where we go to be entertained. Do we go to pool halls? Do we go to bars and clubs? Is that okay? There's no thou shalt not play pool in the Bible. You see, we've got those issues. Oh yeah, the use of tobacco. Look really hard, folks. You're not going to find that word in the Bible. Tattoos and body piercing. Extreme hairstyles or clothing, violent video games, secular music. You're going to have to listen to God, and Paul is going to say, it's not so much that you can find an answer to these questions, it's what's the loving thing to do in the situation. What you do in the privacy of your home is truly between you and God. And believe me, it truly is between you and God because God knows everything. But what you do where we can see you, you ought to be implementing Christian love and concern. Everything you do in public, everything you do, you have to be thinking, how does this impact somebody else? And it's all about attitude. You know, I teach a class now at the seminary. Oh, yes. And the other day in class, one of my students, they're all ministerial majors because they're all studying to be in the ministry. And I'm their professor. And so they look at me and one of them says a word that I consider it very vulgar. I considered unbecoming of Christians to use the word and kept throwing it around. And I said, about that word, you know, that's kind of offending me. Can you use a different word since we are all ministerial majors here? What? I use that word from the pulpit. So does my pastor. I hear him use it all the time. I said, oh, well, you know, when you preach from the pulpit, you should be erring on the side of conservative and purity and modesty since we're talking about God from the pulpit. We shouldn't just be throwing around words that can be quite rude and vulgar. They need to get over it. They need to get over it. I said, okay, could you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8? The issue isn't whether that word is vulgar or not. Surprise. It was a test. The issue is your proud, stubborn, self-centered, obnoxious, ungodly heart that would say, Couldn't you find a different word for stuff than to risk soiling this holy place and offending a few people out there and make their minds go to places that aren't clean and pure and excellent and worthy of praise? Is it such a big deal to you to find a different noun or adjective? You see, it wasn't about whether that word is. Let's all take a vote. You know, how many think it's vulgar? How many? No, that's not it. It's questionable, so you err on the side of the loving thing to do, my friend. Ephesians 4:29 says, don't let one unwholesome word come out of your mouth. That's a quote from the Bible. So I can build my little case. You see, what Paul is doing here is saying, folks, you want an answer from me about food and Zeus and the whole nine yards? Can I talk to you about your attitude, about loving that person and caring and putting yourself in their shoes because Christ put himself in your shoes? This life is not about you and what's permissible. It's about giving my life away. Just remember this, friend. The person who said, am I my brother's keeper, was a murderer. He killed his brother. You are your brother's keeper. I have to stop and think, do I want that glass of wine outside where somebody can see me? We have a ministry to the Redwood Gospel Mission. Those brothers come here. They're in a rehab program. They're getting to know us. And so I'm going to go to Chili's and I'm going to order a beer because it's within my right. I'm sorry. The loving thing to do is say, yes, I can have a beer. Yes, it's within my right. No, I am not technically sinning. But what if one of the brothers who struggles sees me having a beer? Might he be emboldened to have a beer himself? So I'm thinking, well, I don't want to have to think like that. Where are the heroes in the Christian life that say it's not about me, it's about willingly laying down my life for the sake of another and not getting my attitude up and my ruffles all feathered. You really don't want to do that. That is so wrong in the Bible. Do not feathers your ruffles. Oh, yes, because you asked me to do something against my own self. What? How about God, what he did for you? So I close with this. I promise. This is my last closing. I read this crazy devotion of these French pastors in the 1600s. Listen to this. The Protestants were getting killed. You and me, off with your head. They were hanging us by the groves. So everybody fled. But there was a French church persecuted. They needed help. So these brothers, Antoine Court, and seven ministers and two elders established a seminary training school for pastors in Lausanne, Switzerland. And they trained them to go sneak back into France and to minister to the persecuted Christians and church there. There's a term, and I can't speak French, but I'll just say it the best I can. Brève de potence. Those are three very important words. After they graduated, they were sent back into France where they were always caught and persecuted and killed. They were hung on gallows. And so they came to see their certificate with very wry humor as this, the certificate for the gallows. So when they graduated, they were handed a certificate that they embraced with pride and love and humility, and said, I've graduated for death. And they slipped in, not thinking, these are the heroes. These are the heroes that said, you know what? You have a problem with me having a beer in public? Oh, man, I never want to do that again. I will not do it, though I could. You're more important. No, we are not manipulated and terrorized by legalism that doesn't have anything to do with you stumbling and falling and you trying to control everybody by your legalistic issues. No, we don't stand up for that. But where there's a real moral issue, where there's a sense of danger to you or injury to you, I'll lay down my life. I want to. I know it's the right thing to do. I want to be a hero like that. How about you? Do you have a certificate, the Brevet de Pont tense? Or how about ruffling your feathers? You have some of those. That I know we have. The certificate is what I want, to be able to say, it's not about me. I'm going to lay down my life. Because why? He laid down his life for me. And someday, I'm going to see him. And when his last little thing, when he says, you know what? When you sin and you just say, you know what? I know I'm right. I don't care. I'm going to steamroller right over you, baby Christian. He says, you're sinning against Christ. Jesus takes what we do to others personally. How about when he appeared to Paul the Apostle and said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Matthew 25, when Jesus Christ comes back, the nations will gather in the valley of Jehoshaphat for to be judged. And he says, insomuch whatever you did to my people, you did to me. Why? Because you can't undermine the work of Christ in somebody else's life and not be sinning against the one who's trying to build that person up. And you're working against him, so you're working against Christ. You see, if somebody messed with my kids, they've done that to me. How could you do that to me, I would say. Somebody messed with my kid. I love my in-laws. Why? Because I love my wife. Why would I hurt my wife's sister? My wife would say, how could you do that to me? You see, Jesus is saying, when we steamroll over people, when we disregard their well-being, when we live for self and say, whatever. He says, how could you do that to me? These are my loved ones. If we had that in the back of our minds, my friend, that these are Christ people and how I treat them is how I'm treating Christ, and I'll hear about it when I see his face, we'd be treating people a little bit differently. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your grace, because we...